Would you like to sit and turn back to Malachi chapter 1? That's page 841. Page 841 of the Old Testament sections. And you might like just to maneuver a little bit, if you can, so that you can see the screen. If you're behind a pillar and can't see the screen, that's not too disastrous. If you're behind a pillar and can't see me, count yourself lucky. 1 century can change the face of a nation. Let me take you back to an extremely important 100 years in the life of the Israelite people. In 587, the city of Jerusalem, often under threat, defeated and pillaged only 10 years before, was systematically destroyed by the Babylonians. 587 BC, of course. And all the cream of the people were taken off into exile, mostly to the heart of the empire that had conquered them, to Babylon and its near environs. But in 539, Babylon in its turn fell to the Persian king Cyrus. And one of his first acts was to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. When they arrived back, a start was made in rebuilding the destroyed temple. But the work lapsed. And it was only in 516 that the temple was completed, the focus of national and religious life. And the people felt that some kind of stability had returned. And then, somewhere about 470, we can't be exact, but around 100 years after Jerusalem fell, our prophet, Malachi, appeared on the scene and preached. The bare facts alone are of interest. But still more important is the way that Israel reacted, both in how she experienced these events and in what she learnt about God through them. The exile was a tremendous shock to the system. In Babylon, Israel was confronted by another religion with much more impressive buildings and institutions than her own, and by other gods who seemed to have defeated her God, the Lord, in battle. Some Israelites lost any distinctive faith. But at this time, Israel was given a marvelous new revelation set down for us in Isaiah chapters 40 and following, and making in those chapters 2 very important claims. First, that Israel's God is the universal God, Lord not only of the Israelite nation or land, but of the whole earth, and indeed creator of the entire universe. And second, that Israel would gloriously return from Babylon to Palestine in a kind of second exodus that would make the departure from Egypt under Moses pale into insignificance. As we've seen in 539, this prophecy came true, but with this difference, that it was very small, an almost insignificant group that returned. Demoralization and selfishness set in. And then in 520, God raised up 2 prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who stirred the people to finish the temple and promised them a glorious future. The temple was indeed completed, but the great future didn't materialize. Why? Why it didn't is a fascinating subject, but too large for this sermon. The fact is, it did not. And so we find Israel in Malachi's day reacting in a number of ways. First and foremost, with questioning. Not a reverent, humble questioning, but a rather brash, unbelieving opposition to God's word. Look at it in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Now, of course, people had rejected the prophet's message before, but this kind of direct challenge in a question is not known in the rest of the Old Testament, and it comes again and again in Malachi. Then there was, too, a religious laxity, a slackness about giving God his due, about which we'll be thinking more fully next week, and a general loss of confidence in God. What was the point of obeying him? What was the point of being righteous? After all, look at the map. This map of Palestine, all of it, is considerably smaller than the whole kingdom of Israel in David's day. But now in Malachi's day, it is this tiny green area in the middle, about 40 miles from east to west, less from north to south. Where was the universal God of Israel that the later chapters of Isaiah had talked about? And now for a moment, let's look at our own century and the major events that have shaped it and have shaped us as a nation. There's no doubt of two of the most important dates. In 1914, the First World War broke out, the bloodiest, most appalling war the world has ever known. Only to be compared with, though not equaled by, the Second World War, beginning in 1939. And then as another date, I've put 1947, can't spell, but apart from that, the year when independence was given to India. And I've included this because the post-war years have seen the breakup of the English and French empires, and the Third World emerging as independent nations, claiming equality with those who were, until recently, their imperial masters, a claim largely agreed to, as, on a popular level, the film of Gandhi shows. And so, in 1983, to us as Christians today. But how has the public and how has the church reacted to these great events? During and after World War I, there was undoubtedly a massive loss of faith. Serious Christian faith no longer seemed possible after such enormous and unnecessary suffering. And yet, God was still often on many people's lips and in their thoughts. It was only after World War II that secularism gained such a firm hold, so that now God simply doesn't enter into the picture of most people's thinking. And then the discarding of the imperial mentality has been a humbling experience. We no longer treat Indians or Africans as we once did, as those who can only be improved by wholesale importation of British civilization. We have learnt, albeit slowly, to respect their culture, their history, their traditions. And this has led to the challenge of other religions. How can Christianity claim to be the only way in the face of Buddhism or Islam? The same challenge the Jewish exiles experienced in Babylon. And so, in our own day, this has led, amongst Christians, to a great deal of questioning. Sometimes humble, prayerful questioning. Sometimes, as with Malachi's contemporaries, belligerent, demanding questions to which it is assumed God has no answer. And perhaps too, though this may be less clear, to a loss of confidence amongst Christians in God, to a feeling that somehow he has not been as good as his promises, that all the marvelous things he says in Scripture about the Christian church somehow don't match up to the reality. Now, I know there are dangers in trying to draw parallels between today and a situation in the Bible. We are not in precisely the same situation as Malachi's contemporaries. Of course we're not. But there are nevertheless certain similarities between the challenges of that 100 years from 587 to about 470 and the challenges of this 20th century. Parallels which make Malachi worth reading for what it has to say. And the thing it says at the start is this: God's love must come first. Or rather, God's love comes first. It's quite clear that the people of Israel was in a very bad way. As we go on through this book, we shall see that most of it is a denunciation of Israel. That when God looked at her, he was conscious of her guilt in a whole range of different ways. Snubbing him, divorcing their wives, corruption among the priesthood, keeping back part of their tithes, and so on. The whole book is introduced in verse 1, which reads, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." And the word oracle almost certainly means burden, and perhaps especially the burden of a prophecy announcing God's judgment. That's how it seems to be used very frequently, the same word, in the rest of the Old Testament. And that is certainly what most of the book consists of. Yet, it's not how the prophecy begins. Look at God's first words in verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord." Despite all their guilt, of which God is very well aware and of which he will speak, love, the message of love, comes first. And Israel is reassured of God's love before he speaks in accusation. Now, this is a very important lesson for us to learn. You may have come here tonight feeling particularly guilty. You know, of course, that we all sin every day. We all have to confess regularly. But you, because of your thought life, or a relationship, or a lie you've spoken, or money you've stolen, or your anger, you are feeling utterly stained and guilty. Almost certainly the first thing God wants to say to you is, "I love you." Occasionally, and especially with unrepentant people, he does launch straight into accusation. But much more frequently, particularly if we are at all sorry for what we've done, and even sometimes, as in Malachi, if we're not yet very repentant, the first thing he wants to say is, "I love you." Either to reassure us, or to challenge us to love him in return. But in either case, God's love comes first. Yet the sad thing is we don't believe in that love. Look at verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us?" We're not at all convinced that God really does love us. And so God's answer comes through Malachi in the following verses. And next, God's love is shown by election. Now look with me once more at verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, But you say, how hast thou loved us? And here comes God's answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Look, he says, at your own family tree. Your forefather, Isaac, married Rebekah, and they had twin children. Esau, the father of the Edomites, and Jacob, renamed Israel, the father of Israel. There was no obvious reason why one should be preferred to the other. They were brothers. Yet, says God, it was on Jacob that I set my love. There's no attempt to explain why God chose Jacob. The fact is that he did. And all God's dealings with Jacob himself and with Israel, his descendants, prove unmistakably the love of God. Put simply, God must love the Israel of Malachi's day because right from the time of Jacob, she has been the chosen people. And the same can be said today. You often doubt the love of God for you. But look at your own family tree. Perhaps it looks something like this. Your parents had three children, you, your brother, and your sister. Yet only you and your mother are Christians. Why has he chosen you and your mum? You can't answer that, and I can't answer that. But you can see what it shows. It shows that God loves you and your mum, and there can be no doubt of that because he's chosen you. Well, think of your street or your block of flats. I live in a short street, but I know of only one other Christian household in it. And from that fact that he has chosen me and that American family, whatever else may still be obscure to me, and there's a lot that is, at least I know this, that God has set his love on us. And his reaction towards us is love. And then Malachi gives a second proof of God's love. God's love is shown by election, but also God's love is shown by judgment. The passage speaks not only of Jacob, the father of Israel, but also of Esau, the father of the Edomites. We begin again at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, till they are called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, this is quite a difficult idea to grasp. So let's take it slowly. Malachi moves from the distant past, the time of Esau and Jacob, to the present. The facts are that Edom is being invaded, its countryside devastated, and its buildings torn down. They may want to repair the damage, but in fact, the prophecy seems to have come true, and the Edomites never again possessed their native land. And Israel was certain this was the work of God's anger. But why? What had Edom done? Malachi gives no reason for God's anger. But other parts of the Old Testament coming from the same century, and especially the book of Obadiah, which is entirely about the obliteration of Edom, do give the reason. The fact is that in 587, when Jerusalem was destroyed and Israel exiled, Edom not only gloated over his brother nation's downfall, but took part in the attack, looted the city, killed the refugees, and handed over those who escaped to the Babylonians. In other words, Edom kicked his brother Israel when he was down. And God's love for Israel was aroused. In fact, God's punishment of Edom is precisely a further proof of his love for Israel. I'll never forget an incident which brought this same kind of truth home to me. I must have been about 8, and I went to bogganing with the whole school of which my father is headmaster. A local lout threw a snowball hard into my eye. I began to cry, and this lout and his mates started jeering at me. I remember to this day the virulence of my father's reaction. It took me totally by surprise. He was absolutely livid with those teenage boys. And the thing I saw so clearly, even aged 8, was that his anger at them stemmed from his love for me. And that is exactly what God is saying through Malachi here. Look, he says, at what's happening to Edom, how they're being driven from their own homeland. Their disaster is because of my anger, and my anger stems from my love for you, you whom they abuse. And if we are to be biblical Christians, we will recognize that God reacts in the same way today. You're a Christian, but for you, as for Israel, life is far from easy. There's the person at work with you who seems perpetually hostile, who can hardly say a civil word to you, who appears opposed to any suggestion you put forward just because it comes from you. Or there's the member of your family who seems set on finding fault. You have to confess they often have quite a bit of justification, but they appear to take a positive delight in pointing out your mistakes. The God of both Old and New Testaments is a God who can be and is angry at sin, and particularly angry when the hatred of others is directed against those whom he loves, when others seek to hurt his Christian family. And in fact, God's anger at those who attack us is a proof, says Malachi, of his love. And a proof also of his greatness. As verse 5 says of the destruction of Edom, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You remember that one of the discouraging features of Israel was how small she now was. How could she believe any longer in anything but a little God? But when Edom was pushed out of her territory by invading Arabs, and when Israel was convinced this was the work of her God, then she was completely certain. Great is the Lord, verse 5, beyond the border of Israel. And how easily we imagine that God is only really powerful within the church. Of course, we would claim our theology taught otherwise, but in practice, we get demoralized and find it hard to believe that God can do anything outside Christians' lives. Yet the passage tells us that God is great beyond the confines of the church. And that Christians are to look for this greatness not only in the place that we normally and quite rightly look, in conversions, in the making of peace between warring partners. Because we are also to look for this greatness in his judgment on sin. Yes, our understanding of God is defective if we do not see that God's greatness is shown in his judgment on evil wherever it is found. Of course, it's a great mistake which Christians have sometimes fallen into, to say that every calamity, every disaster is a result of God's anger and judging power. But it's an equal mistake, and one Christians today much more often make, to say that never, when a person receives a letter saying that he's not being promoted as he had hoped, never when a person is sick and confined to their bedroom, it is a mistake to say that that is never the result of God's judgment. The Lord is shown to be great in his anger, as here in Malachi, as well as in his love. But in context, this judgment, this power, is only shown to reinforce God's love for Israel and all that he had done for her down the years. Now, I'm very conscious that tonight I've been dealing with exceedingly difficult matters. I may have expressed some of the things I've said badly. I may even perhaps have misrepresented what God is saying here through his prophet Malachi. But certainly, the message with which the book of Malachi begins is a message of love for Israel. So that however guilty, however deserving of judgment ourselves, and judgment will come in this book to Israel, still I can present the principal events of my life history like this. At the beginning of creation, at minus infinity, God chose me. In my case, in 1968, God revealed himself to me, and I became a Christian. And in 1983, whatever my faults, however much God may and will say against me, still I can know God loves me. And that is the first message that he wants me to hear. Let's pray together. A moment of silence when we can ourselves wrestle with what we've heard, seek humbly to understand and perhaps humbly to question, and seek to respond to what we see genuinely is God's word. Father, we don't know why you chose us, but gladly we acknowledge that you did, and rejoice in your love shown in that choosing. We thank you too that you love us so much that you are angry when others hurt us, and how we long that we might stay in the center of that love, and that love might not also have to be tempered as it was with Malachi's contemporaries, with anger at our sin too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.